Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
Believers in Jesus Christ have struggled to figure out how to relate to secular human government ever since secular human government began.
For example, there was Moses and the Egyptian government of our good friend Yul Brynner. There was Daniel and his three friends and the government of Babylon. There was, of course, the early believers in the Roman government. Even today, there are followers of Jesus Christ who live in communist regimes, who live under Islamic regimes, who live in Israel, and they struggle with this relationship every single day. And it's not just about other countries. Here in the United States, for example, we have Operation Rescue, where followers of Christ trespass at abortion clinics, get arrested, get fined, some have even served jail sentences, all because they believe that the American secular government had no right to legalize abortion and that they have a responsibility to oppose it with civil disobedience. Now, where do we come down on all of this? Where do we as followers of Jesus Christ, where are we supposed to fit in and relate to our government? Well, that's what we want to talk about today because it grows out of an incident in the life of Paul that we're going to look at. So a little bit of background here in Acts 19, verse 33. And the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But as soon as the crowd realized he was Jewish, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Apparently the Jewish community in town wanted to make it crystal clear that they did not stand with Paul and they did not stand with those missionaries. And so they tried to get this spokesman up in front to tell him that. But as soon as the crowd realized he was Jewish, he only made them madder. Verse 35. Finally, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great goddess Diana and of her image which fell from heaven?" The statue of Diana there was made out of a meteorite, and that's what he's referring to here. But this city clerk, we have copious archaeological evidence that this office really existed. And let me tell you what the city clerk did. He was the liaison officer between the local government of Ephesus, the government of Washington, D.C., and the provincial Roman government, the federal government of the United States. He was the go-between guy that hopefully kept everybody happy with everybody. Now, he sees this mob is getting out of control. The last thing he wants is the Roman army coming into this theater. And so he stands up and says, "Hey, fellas, we need to calm down here." Verse 36, "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, we are the guardians of the temple, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's friends, even though they are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, this is very important what the town clerk says here. He says, "Hey, you guys, Paul and his associates, they haven't broken any laws. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't publicly blasphemed our goddess," which, by the way, was against the law in Ephesus, "nor are they robbers of temples," which was an idiom that was used for criminal behavior, lawless behavior. He says these guys haven't done anything wrong. Let me summarize the rest of the chapter. He basically says, "Look, if you've got some charges against these Christians that I don't know about, you're welcome to bring them into court and accuse them. But in the meantime, you need to go home before the Roman army sweeps into this temple and we're all sorry we're here." Verse 41, "And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly." Now, folks, the cogent point for us to get out of all of this, and what I want us to see, is that had Paul defied authority for the 2.5 years he was in Ephesus, if he had been a lawbreaker or subversive or in some way engaging in civil disobedience or public criticism of the Roman Empire, the city clerk certainly would have known about it. But as far as the city clerk was concerned, look what he said here. He said, "Paul and his associates are law-abiding citizens." And the mob didn't disagree with him. He said they are law-abiding citizens who deserve the protection of the law and the due process of the law. And it's interesting that back in verse 31, remember that the Asiarchs, these Roman officials in town, were called friends of Paul. It is completely illogical to think that these high-ranking Roman officials would have publicly allied themselves with Paul and been called Paul's friends if Paul was a lawbreaker, an insurrectionist, or a civil disobedient person in that town. It wouldn't have happened. Friends, to put it simply, when it came to his relationship to the government, the Apostle Paul was a model citizen. In all the time, 2.5 years he'd been in Ephesus, he hadn't even gotten as much as a speeding ticket in his chariot. You understand what I'm saying? The whole time he was there, he was a model citizen. Now, that's as far as we want to go in our passage, because it's time for us to ask the most important question. Bitta bang, bitta boom. You ready? All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Yeah. You say, law and so what? Say, that's interesting. Great, great, yada, yada, blah, blah, whatever. This doesn't have a thing to do with me. This makes no difference for my life. That has no application to me whatsoever. Oh, no. Sorry. I don't agree with that at all. Let me tell you why. First of all, two reasons. Number one, we live in the most political town in the world in Washington, D.C. I mean, President Bush could sneeze in public in this town and somehow it would be turned into a partisan political statement that he made of some kind or the other into his handkerchief. Now, that's just the way this town is. And in light of that, we need to understand as followers of Christ in this city, more than followers of Christ in any other city, what God says to us about how to relate to secular human government, because we are living at the hub of secular human government for America. But there's even a deeper and a more spiritual reason why this is important, and that is that today in evangelical Christianity, this is one of the most divisive issues, how we as Christians should relate to politics and political action and political activity. This is one of the most divisive issues in the modern evangelical world. We've got people saying some of the nastiest, ugliest stuff about one another, followers of Christ. We've got followers of Christ who are political activists, who call non-activists backsliders and cowards and liberals. And we've got non-activists who call the activists, they call them nutcases and fanatics and rebels. So what the answer is, there anything the Bible says that gives us some answers on where we ought to line up on all of this? How politically active should we be as followers of Christ? You listen to the radio, you listen to Christian television, you read articles, and people are pulling you in every different direction. So what are the guidelines here? Well, we want to talk about that. Romans chapter 13, here's what it says. It says, "For rulers hold no terror to those who do what's right. Do what is good, and the rulers will praise you. For human government is a minister of God to you for the common good. But if you do what is evil, you should be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword in vain." Now here in these verses, God reiterates, God reminds us of what the three purposes of human government are when he set up human government. Number one, purpose number one, is to encourage right doing in society. Do what is good, the Bible says, and rulers will praise you. Number two, to punish wrongdoing in society. To bear the sword in vain here is a reference to the fact that in Paul's day, the Roman emperor and Roman officials wore a ceremonial sword as indicative of the power and the authority they had to enforce penalties, even capital punishment, to criminals. And the third purpose of human government is to maintain order in society. The Bible says government is a minister of God for the common good. Now, what God is telling us here in these verses is that every one of us, as followers of Christ, should love human government. We should cherish human government. For without human government, stable human society would be impossible. No matter how bad a civil government may be, friends, it's better than anarchy. To have every man doing what is right in his own eyes is the worst possible condition for a human society. But there's more. Don't forget that stable human society is the kind of society where the message of Jesus Christ is most able to be easily spread, most able to be easily promulgated. And let me just stop and ask a question here, and I want you to be totally honest, okay? Totally honest. Are you going to be honest with me? Okay, here we go. How many of you went to high school? Raise your hand. Well, see, y'all did. Now, do you remember when you went to high school, Pax Romana? Say, yeah, I remember that. It's a disease like chicken pox, monkey pox, smallpox. No. It's Latin. Pax Romana refers to the order and the stability that the Roman Empire brought to the entire Mediterranean basin for almost four centuries, from the first century B.C. till the beginning of the fourth century, all through the fourth century A.D. And friends, historians agree that this Pax Romana was one of the key reasons why the message of Jesus Christ was able to spread so rapidly and so pervasively in the early centuries of the Christian church, because there was a stable human government. There was a stable, orderly political framework controlling the world that allowed the message of Christ to spread. Now, in light of this, God says, Romans 13:1, that we have a responsibility to reinforce and promote stable government and support it wherever we go. Let every person, Romans 13, be in submission to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities that exist, the governments that exist, have been established by God. Therefore, he who rebels against governmental authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. The word here that's used for submit is a military word. It talks about the rankings of military officers. You know, lieutenants are under captains, and captains are under majors, and majors are under colonels. And what God is saying here is just the way a military officer submits and respects the authority of his superior, not necessarily that he respects the person in the office, he respects the authority of that office. In the same way, we as followers of Christ, it doesn't matter whether the person in government is an atheist, a communist, a dictator, or whatever, we're to respect the authority of the governing offices in our world. Because the authorities that exist, verse 1, exist and have been established by God. You say, "Long, wait a minute. I'm having a real hard time with what you're saying here. Are you saying here that God established apartheid? Are you saying here that God supports the mandatory sterilization of women like in China? Are you saying here that God supports the Sudanese government where they're killing and martyring all these Christian leaders? Are you saying here that God supports the degradation of women as in Iran? Is that what you're saying?" And friends, the answer is no. That's not what Romans 13 is saying at all. God doesn't support any of these human rights violations. What Romans 13 is saying is that even though a government may have sinful practices, even though a government may have unrighteous policies, that government exists at the pleasure of God to serve some purpose in God's global plan for the ages. And when God's through with that government serving his plans, then he can and will and does dismantle governments all the time. So Psalm 75, look what it says. "Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south comes exaltation. God is the one who puts one government down and lifts another government up." And I love what Pilate said to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, don't you understand, John 19, that I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to set you free?" And I love what Jesus said. He said, "Pilate, God bless you, son. You just don't get it, do you? You don't have any power at all, except that God has been pleased at this moment in time to give you a little bit of power. And when God's through giving it to you, he's going to take it the right way from you. You've only got power at the pleasure of Almighty God." Now, friends, in light of this, it's important for us to understand that God has a global plan for the ages, and that he often uses ungodly human governments to accomplish that plan. Can I repeat that? God has a global plan for the ages, and he often uses unrighteous human governments to accomplish that plan. We understand from Romans 13 that God has the geopolitical situation completely under control, and it's okay. And Jesus lived this way. What did he say? "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," and he paid his taxes. Paul obviously lived this way. Didn't even get a speeding ticket in 2.5 years in Ephesus. And how about Peter? Peter said, 1 Peter 2, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." And you say, "Aha! Ah! I got you, Lon. I got you now. I've been waiting for years to get you, and I got you." because you just made a big mistake. Don't you understand, Lon, that the same Peter who wrote what you just quoted, submit yourself to the Lord to every authority, don't you understand that's the same guy who, when the Jewish government of Jerusalem told him not to go out and preach and teach anymore, Acts 5, he was the same guy who said, I'm sorry, we must obey God rather than you guys. And he went out and defied civil government, broke the law, kept doing what they told him not to, got himself arrested, got himself thrown in jail. See, what are you talking about, Lon? You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. White man speaking with forked tongue. You know, what are you talking about? No, wait a minute. What I want to say to you here is, you're right. So am I. There are two biblical principles at work here, folks. That's what we have to understand. One biblical principle, Romans 13, says we submit to human government. The other principle, Acts chapter 5, says we must obey God rather than men. The problem with these two principles are that the Bible gives us no firm guidelines as to when we draw the line and say, all right, now we've gone over to Acts chapter 5 and we're obeying God rather than men. Now, there was only two examples anywhere in the Bible or a Christian history where people invoked Acts chapter 5. One of them was right there where Peter did. And the issue there was the government had forbid him to spread the message of Christ, to exercise his freedom to preach Christ. And he said, I'm sorry, if you stop me from talking about Jesus, I'm going to obey God rather than you. This is where Judge Roy Moore is. He honestly believes that the U.S. government is keeping him from talking about Christ and expressing his faith. And he believes as a result he needs to obey God rather than men. The only other time Christians have ever done this is when a government engages in policies that are so unrighteous and so ungodly and so offensive to God that they feel morally compelled to do something about it, even if it means disobedience to the government. We've seen that in our country. Segregation was one of these issues. Abortion is one of these issues. Taking prayer out of schools is one of these issues. Homosexual marriage being legalized is one of these issues. Many people consider the Vietnam War to be one of these moral issues. And so you say, well, so Don, we're back to my question. How do you decide where to draw the line here? When you do Acts 5 and when you do Romans 13? Well, the problem is, friends, the Bible doesn't give us those guidelines. And what that means is that many well-meaning, godly men and women will disagree on this. And they have down through the ages about where you draw this line. For example, let me draw on three men that lived during the Reformation, all lived at the same time, but came down at radically different places on this issue. First, Martin Luther. Martin Luther's position, if he lived today, he would say this: our job is to preach the message of Jesus Christ. Political action has no place in the church. God is in control of secular governments around the world, and he doesn't need our help. And the way we can change the world is by bringing people to Christ and changing society from the bottom up. That was where Martin Luther was. Now, John Calvin lived at the very same time, and he believed that the church needed to be involved in politics, but only lawfully and only legally. If he were here today, he'd say the church should definitely get involved in political action. We should work within the system, using our rights as citizens to bring our government to a more biblical position on issues. And finally, there was Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a pastor in Switzerland. He lived during the Reformation in Switzerland. He actually believed that followers of Christ should pursue action outside of the law if that's what it took to accomplish righteousness. And Zwingli died in 1531 on the battlefield with a sword in his hand and a helmet on his head, fighting to free Switzerland from Catholic control. He was killed in the middle of a war fighting. And if he were here today, he'd say this: political righteousness is part of the church's mission. If we have to break the law and engage in open civil rebellion in order to bring about that righteousness, well then, so be it. Here we have three men. They all lived at the same time in history. They all believed that the only way to get to heaven was to trust what Jesus did on the cross plus nothing. We would call them all today evangelical Christians. They were all three godly men. And yet they had vastly different approaches as to where that line ought to be drawn between Romans 13 and Acts chapter 5. If Luther were around today, his model would be Billy Graham, and he'd belong to the Plymouth Brethren. If Calvin were around today, his heroes would be James Dobson and Martin Luther King Jr., and he'd be a member of the Christian Coalition today. And if Zwingli were here today, his model would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you know was a German pastor and organized the attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler during World War II. It almost worked, but it didn't, and Hitler ended up killing him in a concentration camp. That would be his model, and he'd be a member of Operation Rescue, or worse today, beyond that. And you say, okay, Lon, I hear all that, so just tell me, just before we leave, just tell me, which one of these three guys is right? Well, the answer is, all three of them are right. You say, you see there, Lon, you've been in Washington too long. See? No. All three of them are right. I can build a compelling biblical case to support the position of each one of these three guys. And if that's true, because the Bible doesn't give us any firm guidelines, then what that means is where you as a follower of Jesus Christ individually draw that line is a matter of conscience between you and God. There is no absolute answer. And if that's true, and it is, then that means as followers of Christ, we've got to allow one another liberty here. I have to realize that many other very sincere believers may seek God on this issue and come up with a very different conviction than I come up with. I mean, my wife Brenda and I, we clash on this all the time. See, I'm Luther, and she's Calvin on the outside and Zwingli on the inside. I'm telling you. And we don't agree on this at all. But that's all right. We don't have to agree on this. Well, to put it another way, if I come up siding with Luther and you come up siding with Zwingli, it doesn't mean I'm backslidden, cowardly, or liberal. And it doesn't mean that you're a nut, a rebel, and a fanatic. It simply means that God led us differently. And you know what? In areas where God grants us liberty, it's okay for God to lead us differently. What we really have to be careful of is that we don't walk around judging each other's spirituality because somebody didn't land exactly where we landed. Romans 14 says, "For who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord has accepted him, and the Lord will see to it." Hey, you know what? I'm not your servant. I'm Jesus' servant, and you're not my servant. You're Jesus' servant. I don't have any right judging you. If this is what you believe, and you've sought God, and this is your conviction, then in areas where the Bible grants liberty, I have to respect that. I may not agree with it. But I can't, to walk around and call you liberal and compromising and nutcase and fanatic, this is crazy doing this kind of stuff. And we hear Christian radio and we hear Christian television and we read Christian material that presents only one way is right. And I'm here to tell you there is not only one way that is right. And if you find these things trying to push you in a direction that honestly in your conscience you just don't feel right about, don't go there. You don't have to. Let them go there, and that's fine, but you don't have to go there. There's liberty here, and that's wonderful. And I hope the result of this will be that God will free you from feeling like you got to come down one place or the other where your conscience is just not letting you come down. You don't have to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about, this is practical stuff right down where we live, because we're bombarded every single day as evangelical believers with people telling us we ought to believe this and we ought to do that, we ought to be here and this ought to be our position and this is the activity we ought to be involved in. Lord, free us today and use the Word of God to give us a biblical perspective, not only on our own convictions, but on other people's convictions. And grant that we might give other people the same liberty in our hearts and minds that we want them to give us. Father, I do want to take a moment as we close here to pray for our nation, to pray for our Congress and our Senate, and to pray for our governments around America, that you would bring them back to policies that really do reflect biblical truth, that you really would turn us back to a more biblical approach to the issues in this land. So we commit America to you, Lord. Help us to be the kind of citizens you'd be proud of. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?